Thank you very much, Brother Matt. If you will, open those Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. And that is right. That's what I did say, the book of Acts. I did not say Romans. We are entering now, I guess, one of the most challenging sections of Romans in our study through that. And to be honest with you, there's some things in there that I want to study once again very thoroughly before I preach them. And some going to take a little more study than I have time than I have right now. And so we're going to postpone that and go to look at some very practical things that I have wanted to preach about for some time here. And beginning in Acts chapter 8 with this wonderful story about Philip. Acts chapter 8. There are actually two very much related stories about Philip in Scripture, but I want to call your attention to this one, the story of his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, but it's not going to be a message specifically about that so much as it is the hand of God working through and around that. So anyway, if you will, look at verse 26, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Let's stop there. Father, we come to you now, and we pray that you would enforce these scriptures on our thinking. Father, I pray that you would reach out and grip every person here. But prior to doing that, dear Father, grip me and allow me to preach your word in a way that would honor you. Now, dear Lord, we love you today. Those of us who've walked with you and served you these years, we love you. And we pray that others might be brought to love you and that we ourselves might love you more after today than we did when we came in this morning. Dear Lord, I pray that much of the work of Satan to draw believers away and to steal their hearts away might be reversed this morning as we contemplate your work among us. Now, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to be asked what you think is one of the great proofs of the reality of the Bible and Christianity and faith and salvation, what would you name first? Well, I think I would name the constant and dependable working of God in our lives as believers, those who are following and in love with the Lord. We see Him working all around us, and I think we forget that others in other religions have to believe what they believe just because they believe it. Some have to be coerced into it. But rather than that, you and I are urged on in deeper faith by the things that we experience every day as we see God working and moving, as we read His Word, and as we sense His presence and His Spirit working in us. Now, Bonnie and I were not here last week as you folks had the annual praise dinner. You know, you go back in the back and eat yourself silly, and then you move on and you begin the testimony times. And I don't know exactly how Brother Matt led in that this year, but I know I really missed it. In fact, I missed being here so much last week that I was here. A lot of folks didn't know it, but I actually was. About the time that Brother Matt got up to preach, I slipped in back here in this back hallway on the side, and I got one of those little white chairs out of the fellowship hall, and I was with you. You just didn't know I was with you. I just wanted to come in. I got up Sunday morning, and I was thinking about where I wanted to go to church. You know, when you're on vacation, you think about that. You think, well, where can I go that I'll learn something and that I might be a blessing, might get some new ideas, and might hear some other preacher preach. But when it got right down to it, I just couldn't stand it. I wanted to be here, and so I slipped in back here, and then I would have gotten away with it if Charles Henry had not been downstairs and caught me going out the back door. But I love you folks. I love this church. I love being here. I don't want to be anywhere else, and so I was here. But then Sunday night, I wondered what was going on at that praise dinner. We did not come here at that particular time. But if I'd been here, I think I would have said, I am thankful for the constant working of God that I see all around. You know, once you learn to spot this, it's just the neatest thing. Early Monday morning, I was, still kind of groggy. I guess it was just habit. I really wasn't that tired. I hadn't preached twice, as I usually do, but I was just tired. Just had preachers are supposed to be tired on Monday morning. And I had advertised this tool that I had for sale, and a man had called me. He said, the only time I can come is early Monday morning. I thought, do I really want to sell this that badly? But I'd advertised it, and it was this huge shop air compressor. The thing was homemade, and I had bought it several years ago when I needed an air compressor. And you men will understand this. The steel that this compressor tank was made out of was somewhere between 3/8 of an inch and an inch thick. That thing was so heavy that it looked like it might have been a casing for one of the Hiroshima bombs that didn't explode. I don't know. It's just monstrously heavy. And so for several years, after I kind of got through with it and bought another lighter one to replace it, I had been moving that thing around. Have you ever noticed that something will get attached to you and you can't get rid of it, and it seems that you're destined to move it for the rest of your life? And those things are always heavy and they're always big, right? And so there I was. And so anyway, when I advertised it and I knew this guy was coming, I told Bonnie, I said, Bon, you know what? You know how I've got the buy and sell gene? You know, the Bible talks about that, buy and sell and get gain. I've got that gene, and I like it. I enjoy it. I enjoy the buying. I enjoy the selling. I enjoy the getting gain, most particularly. And so I love that. And usually I'm pretty good at it. But this time I said, you know what, Bon? This guy better not make the mistake of making me an offer, any offer on this compressor. Because if he does, he's going to own a compressor. I'm going to let him have it. And so anyway, he came in and looked at the thing, and I started it up, and he made me an offer just like that. And I took it just like that. I couldn't believe I did it because it was one of these low-ball offers. But I looked at him, and I said, Mister, you own yourself a compressor. I have moved that thing for the last time. It is going out the door. And so it was going out the door, but as it was going out the door, you ever have the Lord just to kind of prompt you to say something to someone? Don't ignore the prompting. If he gets away and you don't say anything to him about Christ, you're going to feel like a dirty dog, right? But then this time, though, God wasn't going to allow that to happen. He knew I was sleepy. He knew that I was kind of groggy still. It was Monday morning early. And so this guy turns around to me and he says, "What do you do for a living?" I never wanted to say so badly, "I sell insurance." That's what I do. I sell insurance. But it was just one of those moments I knew God had cornered me and I was going to have to stand up for Him. So I began to talk to this guy and tell him who I was, talk to him a little bit about the Lord. And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian too." And then he stopped and he began to choke. And I wondered, what is this going to be about? And finally, he said, "I had a hard time coming over here this morning." And he choked some more. And he bowed his head down across the back of his pickup truck. And he looked back up and he motioned up the hill from my house there. And he said, "My grandbaby is up there." I kind of followed his motion toward the direction that he was pointing. And I realized he was pointing toward the Howington Cemetery that is just up the road from my house. And I began to comprehend why the man was choking. He went on, and it was obvious that this man just needed someone to talk to, someone to help bear his burden for a moment. And he told me about it. He said, "My grandbaby," said, "I took that baby. I changed his diapers. I kept him. He was my boy." He said, "I loved him with all my heart." He said, "But one weekend he went to spend time with the other set of grandparents on the other side over in Alabama." And he said, "You know," and he choked some more, and he finally said, "He made it across two lanes of a four-lane highway." And suddenly my heart was broken just as was his. And he was there and he leaned across that back of that truck and that old compressor for a while and just grieved and wept, and I grieved and wept with him. After it was all over, I realized what God had done. God had brought that Christian man in at a moment when he was so utterly heartbroken, and he had found another believer. And does not the Bible say that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens and share one another's joys? And for just that moment, I put one of that guy's burdens up on my shoulder and I bore it for a little while. And finally, he went away. And when he went away, the smile had returned to his face because his burden had been borne for just a little while. Can I tell you something, beloved? I believe that God is constantly working in our lives. And I'm convinced that the people that we meet are part of His working in many, many cases. That He either desires us to minister to them or they are there to minister to us. And it is astounding how this works. But before I give that as too much of a generality, let me look at the Scripture right here and show you what I'm talking about. Now, the Bible says, if we were to read this whole chapter, that Philip was an evangelist. He had been a deacon, we believe, and then he became an evangelist for God. Philip was called by God to go to the city of Samaria. Samaria was a city of half-breeds and outcasts in the view of most Israelis. But Philip went over there under the command of God, and he preached. And if you look back at, where is it? Verse 5, I believe, in chapter 8, it says that he went there and preached. And in verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Now, such a revival broke out in this city of Samaria that verse 8 says, "And there was great joy in the city." Now, those of you who have been either here or in other places in a great revival know the joy of that situation. And you know that the last thing you want to do is leave that situation. We have been in services here in our church that have lasted till 9 and 9:30 and 10 o'clock at night. And the people, those who were in tune with the Spirit, just hung. They just stayed there. And God worked and blessed. And they just didn't want to leave. They wanted to see all that God had to do. And so here's Philip, and he's in one of those kinds of revival meetings, one of those that is a tremendous blessing. And inexplicably, the angel of the Lord comes along and says, "Philip, I want you to get up and leave that great revival meeting, and I want you to go down toward the south, and I want you to go down to a place that is a desert." And Philip must have said, "What? You want me to go down to the desert and leave all these needy people?" But Philip was a spiritual man, and he understood that God's directives are non-negotiable. And so he began his journey down toward the south. Now, I hope you are a little bit familiar with the geography of the Middle East, particularly the geography of Israel, because it'll help you to understand this point. If we were looking at a map back behind me here, what you would see would be a map of Israel. Now, down at the south central part, you'd see the city of Jerusalem. And up north of there, about 40 miles away, and slightly to the west, you would see the city of Samaria. They were separated by some distance and by worlds of culture. Now, the Bible says that at that very moment when God was speaking to Philip and telling him to come south, he was also speaking to this man who was a eunuch, the Bible says, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was no doubt a black man who had come up to Jerusalem because he wanted to become a proselyte to the God of Israel, or possibly already was a proselyte. That is, he was not a national Israeli, but he came to worship their God and to become a worshiper of their God. So anyway, this man, this eunuch, was up in Jerusalem and he was worshiping God. And at the moment that God told Philip to come south and to go to the desert near Gaza, he was also telling this eunuch, or he was also allowing this eunuch to finish his worship at Jerusalem, and he was also headed south, though rather southwest at the time. Now, picture that map behind me, if you will, again. Here was the Ethiopian eunuch coming from south central Israel in Jerusalem, and he was headed southward down what is called commonly now the Ridge Road. It is an old ancient caravan route whereby those traders who wanted to trade with Israel would come down through the center of Palestine and they would trade with Israel and the nations thereabout, but they had to walk down the mountain road. And then also in Israel, over toward the western side near the Mediterranean Sea, is another road. It's called, very cleverly, the Way of the Sea. It is the highway, another old caravan route. And then over further east of that is called the King's Highway. All of these roads running basically north and south in Israel. But it's interesting because the two western roads, the Way of the Sea that Philip would have been traveling down coming from Samaria, and the mountain road or the ridge road, the ridge caravan route, come down just north of Gaza, and get this, they intersect. They intersect. I want to ask you something. Do you think that God knew about that intersection? Do you think that God knew that somewhere down there, there was a point at which that Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist could meet? Well, most certainly he did, and the Bible says that they did just exactly that. You know, the timing of this is rather uncanny to me. Here, apparently, this eunuch had stopped at that intersection, and he was maybe watering his animals. He was in a chariot. Maybe he was allowing them to rest. We don't know what was going on, but he had taken that moment to pull out the scroll of Isaiah that he had been reading or that he had bought maybe back up in Jerusalem. And he was reading one of those very prophetic passages there, and suddenly at that very moment, who should walk up but Philip the evangelist? Philip the evangelist has his ear attentive to the voice of Almighty God, and God says, "Philip, I want you to go over there and talk to that guy. I want you to go over there and ask him if he understands what he's reading." Now, by that moment, Philip must have begun to understand the situation. He must have understood, as soon as he saw that man reading that scroll, that this was his scroll. This was the scroll of the God of Israel, and that he began to understand why that he was there. Now, beloved, the whole point I want you to take away from that is that God sent this intersection, not just of the two roads, but He sent this intersection of the two men in order to be a blessing and to forward His work. Now, here's where this comes down to where we live. I am convinced that God sends these divine intersections into our lives at very critical moments so that we can meet people who will help us and so that we can meet other people that we can help. And it is astonishing. Now, consider this story. When you get to the end of it, you find out that there is this man, the eunuch, who is a lost man. But at the end of this story, this man is a saved man. When you get to the end of this story, you see this formerly lost eunuch headed south, and he's headed south and to a nation where nobody knows God. Nobody in Ethiopia knows God. And so here's this newly saved man who is a very important man. And we know from secular history that one of the early branches of Christianity, one of the early areas in which Christianity was strong, was down in the country of Ethiopia. And most of the Bible scholars and students who studied this believe that that eunuch went back and he himself became a great evangelist, a great teacher, a great soul winner in Christianity, and that out of his work came the great Ethiopian church. Now, beloved, I am convinced that God sends these wonderful divine intersections in our lives so that we can be a blessing to others, so that we can win others to Christ, and so that things can happen that would not utterly happen. Now, where shall I go from here? Maybe I should say that these intersections are not an accident. Do you think that the people you meet by accident? I'm convinced that that is not what happens. I'm convinced that one of two people are involved in this. Now, beloved, I have to give a caution right here because I want our young people not to misunderstand this. This does not mean that every person you meet through unusual circumstances you meet because God wants you to meet them. There's something very important right here. And that important thing is that Philip was a man who was in the center of the will of God. He was there at the command of God. He was doing God's bidding. But there is another person here who is this Ethiopian eunuch who wasn't even saved. He was just there by the providence of God. And that is the pattern for a divine intersection in life, one that God plans. But we need to be aware that not only are there these divine intersections, but there are also devilish intersections. You've got to understand that. There are also devilish intersections. You know, there is a fascinating story in the Old Testament about one of David's sons. His name was Amnon. And Amnon had somehow had an intersection sometime in his past with a man named Jonadab. Jonadab was a very wicked man. And Jonadab made the suggestion that led Amnon into deep sin, and that deep sin caused all kinds of horrible problems in his family. And so the problem was that nobody among those two was a person who was trying to find the will of God. In a divine intersection, you usually have someone who is walking with God. If no one is walking with God, then that intersection is very likely to be a devilish intersection rather than a divine intersection. I've had young people all down through the years to come up to me and tell me stories like this. They'll say, well, you know, I was out hanging with my friends, and guess who I ran into? I ran into this girl, or I ran into this guy, and it must have been of God just because of the way it happened. It was so unusual. It was so neat. The circumstance. Let me tell you about the circumstances that happened. You know, I found many times that those intersections are as likely to be of the devil as they are of God. Because some of those people that they meet are very, very bad in their lives. Can I tell you, beloved, that a lot of the problems I had in my early Christian life, I had because I was not walking closely with the Lord, and because I would meet people, and those people would be a bad influence on me, and sadly, I would be a bad influence on them. Some of our young preachers are stunned when they hear that I was 16 years from the time I surrendered my life to the Lord until God put me in the work of the pastorate. 16 years. You know why? Why was because of some of the devilish intersections in my life. I thought that once I surrendered to God, that I could walk in and out of His fellowship, that I could not always be walking spiritually, and that I would be all right. Oh, beloved, it is a bad thing. You learn things from these people that you don't need to learn. You are influenced by these people in ways that you don't need to be influenced. You are led in ways that you don't need to be led. And it is a tragic thing. Make sure that you're walking with God and say, God, help me to meet the people in my life who are going to be a blessing to me and not who are going to be a curse to me. Now, one of the huge tragedies. So take a word from the old guy with the gray hair, if you will, and listen to what I'm telling you. Be very wary of that. There are these devilish encounters just as well as there are the Christian encounters. Now, these divine intersections of life are the pattern of Scripture. God uses them again and again. Now, you say, well, give me an illustration of that. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 24, feel free to do that if you like, you would find the story of Abraham and his servant. Now, you probably remember that story. Isaac had become a grown man, Abraham's son. And in that day, it was the custom for the father to find the bride for the son. And so Abraham entrusted that job to his servant. And the servant went back to the land of their fathers, back towards Syria, and looking for a bride for his master's son. A fascinating job to take. But the servant was a spiritual man, and he understood this concept that God can cause these divine intersections. So when he got back to Syria, he went up to a certain well, and he began to pray. And he said, Lord, he said, will you let the first young lady, this first young maiden who comes up to this well here, would you let her be carrying a pitcher up on her shoulder? And would you let her, when I ask her, would you give me a drink of the water? Would you let her say, yes, and I will also draw water out of the well for all your camels? Now, I ask you something. How likely is that? How likely is that? Can you imagine how much water a camel can drink? A camel can drink? And he says, will you ask this young girl? Here's this little Rebecca. And little Rebecca is there. And she says, oh, I'm going to... Now, Abraham was a very rich man. He probably sent a lot of camels with his servant. And so here were all these camels, and with thirsty, empty stomachs. And she says, I'm going to draw all the gallons of water you need for that. Well, the Bible says, though, that that is exactly what happened. That Rebecca came along, and with the great heart that God had put in her, she volunteered to draw those camels. Well, that wasn't lost on this servant of Abraham, because the Bible says down in verse 26 that the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Did you know that the Lord can arrange a divine intersection to accomplish anything He wants? Listen to me. He can arrange a divine intersection to find just the right person for you to marry. I know that both from the Bible and from my own experience and the experience of my children. He can arrange someone to bring you in contact with the person you're supposed to marry. But the important thing is for you to be walking with God. Because if you're not walking with God, then the system that God's put in place falls apart. not through any fault of his, but through a fault of ours. The system falls apart. Now, the Lord loves to do that. And it is the pattern of history that he has done that. I love the story of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I don't know why a Baptist came to love that story of the founder of Methodism so much, but I love the story. John Wesley was from a very strict Anglican family. He was reared by a father who was an Anglican priest, and they were reared in this extreme strictness. You say, what were they against? What were they strict about? Everything. Just everything. Everything. They were so strict, they put us independent Baptists in the shade. They were so strict. Super, duper, super strict. And so Wesley grew up thinking, as apparently did his father, who was the Anglican priest, that if you could be strict enough, if you could live a, quote, holy enough life, that would be what God would want and that God would accept you into heaven. Basically, it was just going to heaven by your works. Well, Wesley was so dedicated to this idea that he became an Anglican priest, an Anglican preacher himself, and decided that he was going to go as this supreme sacrifice over this horrible new land called America. In fact, oddly enough, he went to this horrible new colony called Georgia. And he went down to Savannah. Then it was just a very, very new city. And he was going to be a missionary and convert all these other people who were down there in Savannah, convert them to the same dead, dry, Christless, almost religion that he had. Salvationless, faithless religion that he had. But you know what God did? God arranged for him this divine intersection. Because on board the ship that Wesley sailed on to get over to that colony of Georgia in that city of Savannah was a little congregation of 26 German Moravians. Now, if you know anything about the Moravians, they were the Bible believers of the time. They were the salvation preachers of that era. And so Wesley got on there with his cold, dead religion, and he began to read prayers to the people as he had always done. Can you imagine that, reading your prayers? He began to read the prayers to the people. He began to preach his dry-as-toast sermons to the people. And the people who were used to the dry-as-toast sermons endured them on board the ship. But he noticed that these Moravians were always singing. And it just fried him. I mean, it really did. It just burned his toast. He could not understand what was going on with those Moravians. They were always singing their psalms and their hymns. And especially did it bug him the night the storm hit. Here he was on this ship making his first voyage across the Atlantic. And in this sailing ship, and a storm hit, and it was a terrible ship. The story that I read just yesterday said that through most of the storm, the waves had broken against the side of the ship, and they would splatter up in the air and come back down and wet everybody. But then about middle of the way in this storm, a wave of huge swell came up, and rather than breaking over the ship, the whole swell, just this wall of water, went totally over the ship. It bursted the mainsail, ripped it in pieces, and here was everybody standing around, and Wesley was standing behind this box, and the box shielded him from most of the force of that wave, but he said he got slapped senseless to the deck anyway, and he said, suddenly, I realized something. He said, I was unwilling to die. Now, here was a man who was a preacher. And here was a man who, though he was a preacher, was afraid of death. Can I tell you something? I have watched dozens and dozens and dozens of believers die. I have never seen a believer come to the point of death who was afraid. Never. I am approaching my 41st anniversary of preaching. I have never seen a believer afraid of death. Never. Never. And here was Wesley, And Wesley was afraid. And he knew something was wrong. The next day, the second storm came. This time, he and all of his English buddies, the other Anglicans who had gone with him there, were out on the deck when the storm hit. And again, the waves came crashing across there. Again, they were knocked about. And this time, he looked over the Moravians, and they were all of them singing. And Wesley, in the midst of all this, came to a conclusion. He said, "These are the most heavy-minded, dull-witted people I've ever seen." In other words, he excused his own fear and their courage on the fact, on the idea that they were so stupid they didn't get it, they didn't realize what danger they were in. He said they're just dull-witted. But he couldn't even sell himself that. And so after the storm was over, he went to Spangenberg, who was the pastor of that group of Moravians, and he said, "Weren't you afraid during the storm?" And Spangenberg said, and I love the way he said it, he said, "I thank God. No, wasn't afraid." And Wesley said, "Weren't your women and children afraid during the storm?" And Spangenberg said, "Well, no, we're not afraid to die." And Wesley says his heart was just smitten by that because he knew that he was afraid to die. After that, he was a beaten man, a beaten man, and even more so the next day. Because the next day, Spangenberg came to him and he said, "Friend Wesley," he said, "does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit inside you that you're a child of God?" He said, "Do you know for sure that you've believed on Christ, that you're a Savior? Do you know it within your, do you know it for sure?" And Wesley struggled and backpedaled and he said, "I hope so. I hope so." Now here he was going to be a missionary. And he said, "I hope so." And that was the best that he had. Well, Wesley reminds me of myself because he was stupidly stubborn. And so he went on to Georgia, tried to be a missionary and preached the same baloney, dry baloney that he had preached before. And 2 years later, the Anglican residents of the colony of Georgia had kicked him out, and he had to go back to England as a full-blown failure there as a missionary. Well, when he got back to England, God showed His great mercy to him because He arranged him another divine intersection. His brother, Charles, had gotten sick, and they thought he was going to die. John Wesley rushed to his side, and when he got there, he found out that his brother was in the house of this Dutchman. And the Dutchman also had three other guests. One of them's name was Peter Bowler. Would that be Bueller? Bowler. Anyway, because he was a, I asked Christian because he was a German guy. And he said, but he got there and there was these three other guys. They were three Germans. And after a while, Wesley began to understand the impact of that situation. They were three German Moravians. Wesley must have thought, "Oh no, they're everywhere. They're everywhere." And so, anyway, he looked at this guy, and Peter Bowler, instantly being a man of the Spirit, understood what was going on with John Wesley, that he was in fact a man who had no faith in his heart. And he began to talk to Wesley and tell him what it was like to really know Christ, to know within his own heart that he was saved, what wonderful joys and workings of God's Spirit attended that. And Wesley said, "I couldn't leave him. I couldn't get away. I just wanted to talk to him all the time and listen to what he had to say." There was life in what Peter Bowler said. There was spirit in what he said. But there was nothing but dryness in what Wesley had always been taught. There's nothing but rules and all of that. And Wesley understood that Bowler had something that he did not have. He went back to him and back to him and back to him. And then I read from Wesley's own journal, an interesting statement that he makes. Let me see if I can find it here. He says, "I was on Sunday, March 4th, 1738, clearly convinced of unbelief and of the want of faith whereby alone we are saved." Here was this man who had claimed to be a preacher of God's Word and a preacher for God, who had been reared in church, and he said, I was clearly convinced in my own heart that I was an unbeliever. He said, I was afraid to die. I didn't have faith to save me. I didn't even have enough faith to get me through a storm at sea. He said, I was just faithless, and I understood that all of my faith was in my good works that I'd done. All of my faith was in me. I thought maybe everything would be all right. And you know, I'm convinced. I always wonder, every time we have a service like this on a holiday weekend, we know we're going to have people who are going to be out and everywhere. I know there's always going to be just a particular group of people here. And I always wonder who those particular people are going to be. Because I'm convinced that God arranges a lot of divine intersections where people end up in church who really have what Hebrews calls evil hearts of unbelief. I heard about a lady just yesterday. Someone told me the testimony of a lady just yesterday who was asked about her salvation experience. She said, here's how it happened. She said, I was in church, and a bunch of my friends went down to the front at the invitation, and I went down also just because they went. And he said the preacher was busy, and he had helped several of them, and said he looked over at me and says, have you been saved? She said, I guess. He said, well, why don't you stand up and tell the people that you've been saved? She said, being an obedient little girl, she stood up, and I've been saved. And in her mind, she must have said, I guess. I mean, that's what he said. He's a preacher. I guess I have. And so she stood up and said that. She went away lost. 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 See, Peter Bowler, or Spangenberg, the Moravian, had it right. He said, do you have within your own self the witness of God's Spirit witnessing within you that you are a true believer? See, a true believer has to know God. He said, do you really know God? See, I don't know. I've had my chain rattled over the last little while because we've lost some of the young people that I loved and you loved out of our church. We've lost them to the world, to whoever. I don't know. I don't understand it. But I'm becoming more and more convinced the older I get and the longer I live that a person can be reared up in church and make their profession of faith and not really know God. But I'm also convinced that the God who loves people does everything in His power to bring those folks to intersections, just like He did with Wesley, that are designed to wake them up and let them see their own unbelief. God can cause those intersections for that. He causes those intersections for a thousand other things too. Sometimes He causes an intersection where a spiritual believer meets someone else to rattle a backslider. Have you ever seen that happen? I'm just amazed at what God lets me see. Down through the years, I will have people who are professing Christians, and yet they get away from God. And you know what will happen? I will be wandering through life as I usually do, and without trying at all, I will catch them in the midst of it. I'll catch them. I'll catch them coming out of some place they shouldn't be coming out of. I'll catch them participating in some activity. I don't mean to do it. I don't intend to do it. But it's like God puts us on roads that are going to intersect, and He says, I want them to see just a little bit of what it's going to feel like when they really do face someone that matters. If you think you're embarrassed when you meet the preacher, just think how you're going to feel when you stand before God. So that's what's really going to matter. And I'm convinced that that happens. And people who live double lives, why do you run into someone you don't expect to run into? You run into them because God is trying to wake you up. He's trying to make you see that this type of life, this double life, is not going to work. It's not the thing. And God arranges these divine intercessors. He also arranges them to encourage believers, and that's where we started. This morning, I was praying about how I would close out this message. And as I walked into my office, I looked down at this magazine that had been laying there on my desk. And for some reason, I opened it and just flipped the pages through. And isn't it amazing how fast you can read? You may not comprehend it, but you can read it. And as I spun those pages through, I read the title of an article in that magazine. And it read, "A Stranger in the Night." Well, I was preaching on these divine intersections, and I thought, well, now that sounds like a divine intersection to me. I flipped open the magazine and looked at it, and it was a story that was told some years ago by Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie. Do you recognize that name? Dr. Ryrie is the man who wrote the notes for the famous Ryrie Study Bible. And so Dr. Ryrie was telling a story that he had heard from a missionary back years before. The missionary came to Dr. Ryrie's school where he was teaching, and he said, you know, one day, I think it was last year, he said, I had just finished on a Saturday evening a meeting reporting to one of my churches. And he said, I was going to have to drive all through that Saturday night, into Sunday morning. He said, I had a meeting on Sunday morning in another state. And he said, worst of all, as I was going to have to drive, this huge cloud came up, and there was this driving thunderstorm, this driving rainstorm. And he said, I realized that not only was I going to have to drive all night, but I was going to have to drive all night through this miserable rainstorm, and I was all alone. He said, I began to pray and ask God for some company. Ask God just to let me have somebody to talk to who could help me stay awake as I was driving through the night. And he said, as I was driving along, trying to see through the windshield and through the rain that was just cascading down the windshield, he said, I looked over there, and there was a hitchhiker, of all things, standing out in the rain with his thumb up. He said, well, I don't pick up hitchhikers normally. Too dangerous. He said, but I made an exception that night because I just prayed. He said, I pulled over, and I picked up the hitchhiker, and he said he got into the car, and we began to talk together. He said, it wasn't long till I discovered that this guy was a Christian. And not only was he a Christian, but he also knew several of the people that I knew. He said, we talked and we fellowshipped all night. He said, it was wonderful. I didn't get sleepy. And he said, it was just the grandest thing. He said, toward the end of the night, he said, we had been praying together. And he said, sun came up. And he said, I said, let's just stop before you get out. You said that this was where you were going. And he said, let's just stop and have a cup of coffee here at this roadside cafe. And so the hitchhiker said, sure. They went inside. They ordered two cups of coffee, sat down, talked, fellowshiped some more, prayed once more together. And then they agreed to part and did so. The missionary got out to his car, got into his car, started to go down the road, and then he realized, hey, you know, I never even got that guy's name. I don't even know who he was. And so he whipped back around, went back in the cafe, and was looking around for the hitchhiker. Couldn't see him. And so he walked over to the waitress who had waited on them, and he said, which way did that guy go that I was in here with a minute ago? And so the waitress looked at him, really funny, and said, the guy you were with? He said, yeah, the guy I was in here with. Sat right there at that table and had coffee. You waited on us. And so the waitress looked at him. And finally, I guess, gathered her courage. And she said, you were alone. She said, I wondered why you ordered two cups of coffee. And she said, you see, there's yours right there. I haven't even gotten it. And there's the other guy's untouched. I mean, you know, there's untouched. And she said, I wondered why you were sitting over there talking to yourself. He said, I stumbled back out to my car. He said, I got in my car, and it wasn't until I got in my car that I realized that I'd picked up that hitchhiker, and the rain was pouring down, and he wasn't even wet. Now, if you're not used to this type of story, you think, this preacher, he's gone over the fundamental limit. He has just gone over the line now. He has gone too far. But if you open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, there's an instruction. It says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby many have entertained angels unaware. I have been talking to you today about the divine intersections of life. I am convinced that many Christians meet people who are a blessing and an encouragement to them, who they meet once and they will never meet again. There is a reason for it, and the reason is that those people were not really people. They were just there for the encouragement. There are stories, and by the way, get into the Christian world. Begin to read the records and the accounts that come from very reputable people, and you'll find out that almost everybody has a story. I have a story. I'm convinced that I ran into two angels one afternoon. I'm just as convinced of it as I am standing here. I believe that's what happened. I say ran into them. I mean that literally. We had a wreck. And it was my fault. But that's a story for another day. You see, God, I started out by saying this. God is constantly working in life. And once you learn to spot it, it will transform and revolutionize your thinking about a lot of things. It will explain why you feel impressed to do things sometimes that make no sense. Why you meet people and you wonder, how in the world Jimmy the Greek, the odds maker, would put no odds whatsoever on this ever happening. He would say it's virtually impossible. Those who figure these things would say that the odds against that are 1,000,000 to 1, and yet you meet them. Yet you see them. Have you ever noticed how many times of all the thousands of people in Athens you'll run into one of your friends? Why is that true? Why is that true? Bonnie said the other day that she was in a thrift store. That's where Bonnie and I do most of our shopping. And so she's in this thrift store, and she was just poring over something. You know, she was buying something for the kids. You know why? That's what my wife goes into stores for, is to buy stuff for the grandkids. So she's buying something for the kids, and she heard this voice behind her. And the voice said something like, finding what you're looking for? It was Wanda Bond, who was there also buying something for the kids, I'm sure. And it was just a stunt. Why do you do that? I suspect somehow that if one of these, what is that science now where they figure the odds for or against something? Probability. If all the scientists of probability were to come along and figure out the odds for you meeting one of the 100 or so people who are in this building right now down in Athens on a certain day when there are all those thousands of people in Athens, I can go on football game day when there are 80,000 maniacs down there in Athens. And extra maniacs, I should say, out there. And I'll run into Christian. Or I'll run into somebody, some one of you folks. Or I'll run into somebody who's not there for the ball game at all. It's just astounding how it happens. And so, what is God doing? God is showing you. It's like He's walking up and tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I'm here. Hello. I'm here. I'm here. He wants us to understand that. He's reaching up. And He's like tapping you on the shoulder, and He's saying, you need to be saved. You need to face the fact once and for all that in your heart is an evil heart of unbelief. Or, tap, 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 I want you to know that I understand the pain you're going through. Tap, 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 I want you to understand that I know your loneliness. Or, tap, 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 I want you to understand that I care. Or, tap, 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 you need to get straightened out. Tap, tap, tap. Need to quit being such a bonehead. Tap, tap, tap. It's like God calls us to run into these things. By the way, when I ran into angels, I was being a bonehead. Let me give you a challenge. Get yourself thoroughly right with God. You say, oh no, Brother Tom, God's going to have to do that. No. Who's got the will? You or God? Both of you, right? He's already exercised His will. It's not His will that any should perish. You've got your will. You exercise your will. Get yourself thoroughly right with God and ask God to show you Himself and then look out. You will see God working and moving. But you have, in order to do that, you have to give Him yourself and walk in His will and serve Him, and He will show you His power and His blessing. You see, I always had this fear when I was a young preacher that time would pass and there would be less and less evidence that what the Bible says is true, and that I would find myself preaching something that the evidence seemed to be against. The exact opposite has happened. The longer I've served God, the more convincing proofs and evidence I see that this whole thing is real. It's just astonishing when you think about it, when you see what God does. Christian told me a story. I said that other story was the last story, but this is really the last story. And Christian told me a story. He said he was in a certain place, and he looked over and saw someone reading what looked like a tract. He went over there and got a little closer look at it and realized it was a Jehovah's Witness publication. Well, without any unnecessary slurring here, that is not a tract. That's in no danger of getting anybody to heaven. In fact, it's often sent people the other way. And so Christian walked over there, and the Spirit kind of spoke to him and said, Christian, you give him a tract. Well, we've already got a tract. Satan must have said, already got a tract. His flesh, already got a tract. So Christian went over there, took out the gospel tract, and handed this person. He said, here, read this one. This is better. Boy, is that an understatement or what? This is better. Person looked up and said, it's better? Really? And believed him. And threw that other one aside and began to read Christian's gospel tract. It was the good news that you see out in the tract rack a lot. And so they went from reading the bad news, the hellish news, to reading the good news of the gospel. Now, why would Christian happen to just kind of be there at that moment? How did that happen? That's great. We serve a God who's alive. That's why, to my knowledge, we have never had anybody coerced into making a profession of faith and joining this church. You know, in other religions, it's kind of join the church here, we'll cut off your hands. You know, a lot of people have joined that way. They've become adherents to it. If you say anything bad, if you draw a cartoon about our religion, we'll cut off your head. You know, more cartoons have been drawn about Christianity. We don't have to fear that because our God lives and works. We don't have to prove Him. He proves Himself. We don't have to defend Him. He defends Himself. And that's why 2,000 years after Christianity was born, it's still functioning. And there's still nuts like us who believe it, right? It's just the greatest thing. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.